You're listening to a sermon by Kevin Hebert, recorded on Sunday, August 31st, 2008, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thanks, Rosie. Well, agricultural metaphors aren't exactly easy for me as a technology accountant. Despite growing up on farms for part of my childhood, I never really acquired any intuition for how to cultivate plant life. I realize that plants need nitrogen from the soil and oxygen from the air, but it still mystifies me how long they can survive on just water. I suppose living in your food source helps. When I was a little kid in Chilliwack, I actually watered the television set because I'd seen how everything else on the farm needed water, so this thing probably did too. The parable of the growing seed is a reminder that just as we don't need to fully understand the mechanics of God's creation to grow plants for food and fiber, we don't need to fully understand how the Holy Spirit works in people's lives in order to see the kingdom of God being realized. From Mark 4, it was read, "He also said, the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come." Nowhere in the story do we hear about the farmer fertilizing, aerating, or applying herbicides or pesticides. This is the ultimate in organic farming, no certification required. The Greek phrase translated as scatter seed is not the same one used in the parable of the sower. Here it means a very careless tossing, which further reinforces that the farmer's role in the subsequent growth is minor. The farmer doesn't need to know organic chemistry, plant science, or meteorology to produce a crop. Jesus chose the occupational metaphor of a farmer, rather than that of a soldier, for example, for those who spread the words of truth. Farming, like witnessing, takes patience and appropriate technology, not brute force. James Edwards of the Center for Christian Ethics at Baylor University in Texas is quoted as saying that as we share the good news of God's kingdom, quote, "human goodwill and intentions neither assist the gospel nor do human failures render it ineffective. We too may go to bed each night and get up each morning assured that this world belongs to God and that God is secretly, mysteriously, and illocutably working out his redemptive purpose in the world despite everything to the contrary." The lessons to be learned from this parable are that the gospel will flourish in unexpected ways, and we do not determine the gospel's effect. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, where he writes, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." I would argue that this is the most natural form of church development. We should spread the seeds of hope by living out and witnessing to the good news of what Christ has done for us, and let the Holy Spirit nurture that message in the hearts of those who hear it. If we focus too much on perfecting the technology or organizational structure of our word spreading to increase the yield, we risk taking credit for our efforts and not giving God the credit for stirring people to be receptive to the message. The parable of the sower and Jesus' explanation of it was read from the Mark 4 passages printed in the bulletin. The parallel account in Matthew 13, 3-8 is nearly word for word identical. "And he told them many things in parables, saying, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and as the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Well, I'm lucky today in my choice of speaking dates because Jesus actually explained what these parables were meant to intend to the listeners. He even got exasperated with his audience at one point by implying that the parable of the sower was one of the easier ones. That leaves us modern hearers with few excuses. The interpretation has been done for us. Now it's our responsibility to apply the knowledge to our lives and pass along the wisdom of the stories to those who need to hear it. In Matthew 13, Jesus' explanation is also the same as it is in Mark. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As far as what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while, and when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Henry provided me with a commentary that explained how a farmer in Palestine could have some seeds fall on a path, because before the time of mechanized cultivation, they would need a permanent walking path of trodden down hard-packed soil between their rows, much like you'd find now in a berry farm. There can be many reasons for an unreceptive heart or a dismissively critical mind, but I have no sage advice, so I'll leave that topic for another discussion. A parallel passage in the Gospel of Thomas, which isn't in your bulletin, is similar but has a few key differences. The Gospel of Thomas comes from the Syrian Gnostic tradition and is considered part of the New Testament Apocrypha, excluded from the biblical canon because it was believed to, one, not have been written close to the time of Jesus, two, not necessarily have been written by an apostolic authority or possibly forged, three, not to be used in multiple churches over a wide geographic area, or four, to be unorthodox in its theology. Catholic tradition holds that Didymos Judas Thomas, a.k.a. Thomas the Twin, was actually the Apostle Jude, whose book is in the Bible. Anyhow, in verse 9 of the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus said, "Now the sower went out, took a handful of seeds, and scattered them. Some fell on the road, the birds came and gathered them up. Others fell on the rock, did not take root in the soil, and did not produce ears. And others fell on the thorns. They choked the seeds, and worms ate them. And others fell on the good soil and produced good fruit. It bore 60 and 120 per measure." So the key differences between the Mark and Matthew accounts and the Thomas account are, one, there is no mention of the scorching sun causing withering. It was enough that the plants didn't take root that prevented them from producing food. Number two, worms eat the choked seeds. And number three, instead of three crop results of 100, 60, and 30, there are only two. But 120 instead of the 100, and then no 30 measure. Anyhow, almost exactly 120 years ago, a British preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave a sermon entitled "Sown Among Thorns," his 2040th sermon at that point. He was England's best-known preacher for most of the second half of the 19th century. He frequently preached to audiences numbering more than 10,000 in a time before electronic amplification. His first point in that sermon was about the seed, that we should notice it was the same seed in every case. So for us, the message of Jesus is so compelling and timeless that it doesn't need to be staged as a Broadway musical, written as a play within a play, in a movie set in Montreal, or any other number of adaptations to make it palatable and customized to every audience. But Charles Spurgeon said, "Preaching is the most idle of occupations if the word is not adapted to enter the heart and produce good results. O my hearers, if you are not converted, I waste my time and energy in standing here. What are you doing for Jesus now? Salvation is not by doings, you are saved by grace, but if you are so saved, prove it by your devoted life." His second point in that sermon was about the thorns, that they are natural to the soil. We grow up with sins infesting our thought processes, and they will not give it up if they can help it. They will not give way to the Holy Spirit or the new life through divine grace without a desperate struggle. Jesus' explanation of the parable includes two points explaining how the weeds of distraction can choke out the seeds of God's message of hope for humanity. Number one, the cares of the world are echoed in Matthew 6, verse 31, where Jesus said, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What will we wear?' We are also anxious about our housing, vehicles, and then our cares just keep growing as we fixate on the next insanely great thing that we absolutely have to have." Sorry, fans of Mac. Spurgeon's explanation is really well put. He says, "Grim care turns many a black hair white, and furrows many a brow. There is a care which is proper, and there is an anxiety which is improper. There is proper care which you can cast upon God, that is, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you," from 1 Peter 5, verse 7. "There is an improper care which you dare not take to God, but have to bear yourself." The thorns stole the nutrients from the soil, and once the thorns got them, the wheat couldn't be nourished because of the limited food supply. There's only a certain amount of thought and energy in a person, and if the world gets it, Christ can't have it. If our thoughts are always racing after work and leisure, what is left for serving God or looking out for our neighbors? I must admit with some shame, I probably spent more time researching my new cell phone upgrade than I did writing this sermon. So kettle, pot, I think we're all black. Number two, the lure of wealth is identified in Jesus' explanation as the cause of the planted seed yielding nothing. Again, Spurgeon has a fiery condemnation of not only the society of his time, but equally of ours. He says, "People turn to Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations, a wonderful book, and there they find certain laws, which I believe to be as fixed and unalterable as the laws of gravitation. Led on by the deceitfulness of riches, people make these laws into an excuse for grinding the faces of the poor. They might as well take people to the top of a rock, fling them down, and dash them to pieces, and then cry out, 'This is the natural result of the law of gravitation.' Of course the law of gravitation operates remorselessly, and so will the law of supply and demand. We must not use either of these laws as a cover for cruelty to the poor and needy. Are you sure that you do not love money? Your thoughts run a good deal after it. You hug it rather closely, and you find it hard to part with. I will not accuse you, but I would have you awake to the fact that riches worm themselves into a person's heart before he or she is well aware of it. It matters little how you make money nowadays. Only get it, and you will have plenty of admirers, and the deceitfulness of riches will enable you to admire yourself. With pride comes a desire for vain company. There is apt to grow up in the mind an idolatry of this world and its treasures." Unquote. Corporations can do heartless things to their customers and environment under the mandate of increasing shareholder value, while directors, management, and even line-level employees are almost entirely absolved of any sense of responsibility, except in limited situations where regulations or moral pressure are brought to bear. Many multi-level marketing businesses expect you to mix business with personal relationships using guilt trips to rope in your friends and relatives. But they're not much better than a pyramid scheme sometimes with their complicated systems of inflated profit margins on products that people hardly need, also that there will be extra profit to carve up among your many levels of sponsors or downlines. The third point was the desire for other things, which go beyond money. Once again, Spurgeon has a stinging indictment of our fixation on constant entertainment. Quote, "From early morning until late at night, some spend their time in a round of frivolities, or else their very work is simply carried on to furnish them funds for their pleasures. Many have had all holy thoughts and gracious resolutions stamped out by perpetual trifling. Pleasure, so-called, is the murderer of thought. When any inferior pursuit becomes the master of our minds, the cause of God and truth takes a secondary place." Unquote. Entertainment industry gossip shows fill the TV schedule for big chunks of the afternoon and evening, like TMZ, named after the 30-mile zone surrounding Hollywood, California, E! Talk Daily, Entertainment Tonight, Access Hollywood, Inside Edition, and Extra. Such shows glorify the riches of celebrity and reinforce the power of popularity to aggregate profits to a few proud physical specimens or those with some kind of talent. Some rappers glorify their criminal past as street cred. Actors gladly expose their wild swings in weight, both gains and losses, from flab to fab abs and back again, all with the benefit of attracting more attention, which brings them to mind when casting agents are looking for whom to fill in the next big role. The more I read of Spurgeon's sermon, the more I found his style to be so timeless. From my memories of a brief visit to London, I can just imagine him expounding to a crowd. Quote, "These briars and thorns could not pull the seed up or throw it away. It remained where it was, but they choked it. So it may be that your business, your cares, your pleasures have not torn up your religion by the roots. It is still there, such as it is. But these things suffocate your better feelings. Someone that is choked is not good for much. May I urge you to give up cultivating thorns? They are useless. They come to no good. Whatever the pursuit is, short of the glory of God, it is a thorn, and there is no use in it. It will in the end be painful to you as it was to your Lord. A thorn will tear your flesh, aye, tear your heart." Unquote. But what about the thorns that we see in our non-Christian neighbors? Is it our job to dig at them, rip them out, and exclude them from contact with us? Well, not according to the parable of the weeds, in which we are warned, quote, "For gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them." Unquote. And who are all the characters in this parable again? In Matthew 13, Jesus explains, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Then the righteous will shine like the sun." This story, I think, encourages the preservation of universal freedoms. God gives us the opportunity to be receptive to the good news and live fruitful lives. Others sadly choose to become distressed by self-interest and hedonism, materialism and militarism, evil and violence, cowardice and compromise. But to preemptively force the unwise to comply with God's laws against their will doesn't bring any glory to his kingdom. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 9 verse 7, he says, "Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Henry's commentary has another great punchline, which goes, "An impatient, clumsy attack on evil will hurt the good as much as the evil." Unquote. I could raise a number of disturbing examples of collateral damage from current geopolitical affairs, but you can ask me off the record. As a new manager at the company I work for, I'm trying to make a point of encouraging my employees to rise above the petty arguments and carefully choose words that prompt positive responses rather than feed vicious cycles of accusation and defensive excuses. The Gospel of Thomas's parallel account in verse 57 uses the curious phrase, "For on the day of harvest the weeds will be conspicuous," since that helps the reapers distinguish between the acceptable grain and the unacceptable tares, or weeds. The Greek word for tares, zizania, is believed to be the plant darnel, which is known as false wheat because it looks almost exactly like real wheat, except it doesn't droop over with a heavy grain head. It stays upright because its seed grains aren't nourishing. Again, Spurgeon has a cutting accusation that links the lessons of the two parables. "Look at many Christians. All the substance is drained out of them by other matters. You see the shape of a Christian, the make of a Christian, and some of the talk of a Christian, but the fruit of a Christian is not there. That is the result of the choking by the thorns of care, riches, pleasure, and worldliness in general." Unquote. May God give us the grace to recognize the thorns in our lives and outgrow them so that our fruits of the Spirit can flourish for the benefit of our neighbors. Amen.